The following sermon was preached on Monday evening, October 17, 2005, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Joel Beeke from Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, it's a great joy for me to be here and to fellowship with all the brethren today and last night. And also, I'm grateful for and humbled by the invitation to bring God's Word to you on such an important subject as family worship. Certainly, we know that God can do great things without family worship. I think of a story well known to some of you, no doubt, of a little boy converted under George Whitfield's ministry on his deathbed, saying to his father, "No, Father, I don't want to live any longer because I see that as I'm dying, you are beginning to have impressions of God. And I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's big God." Well, our great task as parents, as under-shepherds, is to make our God look big in the family circle and in the congregation, because He is bigger than we can ever make Him look. He's an awesome God, and He's worthy to be feared and adored and served and loved and cherished and magnified. And we need to do that in our families. We need to do it with passion. We need to do it with biblical fidelity. We need to do it with tears, telling our children of the wonderful ways of the Most High God. By God's grace, I was given such parents, and particularly my father was a great man of God. Passed away now 13 years ago. But when my parents had their 50th anniversary, 2 years before he died, we gathered together for the occasion, and we taped it. And we agreed that all five children would say one thing about each parent that we appreciated the very most about that parent. And we would not speak with one another about what we were going to say. Astonishingly, all five of us thanked my mother for her prayer life. She's a constant warrior at the throne of grace. Till now, 85 years of age, never spoke a great deal to us about God, but spoke to God about us. And all five of us thanked my father for the special Sunday evening family worship that he held with us. From as small as we can remember, every Sunday evening he would take a portion of Pilgrim's Progress, read it to us. We'd ask him questions. He'd set the book down and he'd expound who Mr. Talkative was and what the house of the interpreter was and how the Holy Spirit would work in the soul. It was really wonderful. But you know, I didn't realize it really until I was a minister myself and talked with other parents and realized I had something very special. Being able to talk with my dad about these wonderful works of God. Every Sunday, yes, but during the week as well, but particularly on Sunday night. And isn't it amazing that all five of us came up with the very same thing? Thanks, Dad, for those Sunday evening family worship sessions. We sang together, we prayed together, you talked with us about the ways of God with His people. That's where we learn intellectually the heart of experimental theology. And my one brother said something special that night to my dad. He said, because of those Sunday evening worships, because of the tears I saw run down your face, my oldest memory in life is as a 3-year-old boy sitting in your lap, looking up into your face, seeing the tears run down, not remembering what you said, but knowing that from that day on, never once in my life have I had to question the reality of God. I felt it. in my very bones as a three-year-old boy from your entire demeanor. Is it possible, dear friends, that we have lost heart for family worship? We're so concerned about church growth. That's well and good. I am too. I've bent over backwards to bring people into our church. Many, many people I've labored to bring into our church, quite frankly, in the end, years later, have disappeared again. I'm convinced that often the very best church growth is the internal growth. From stalwart sons and daughters who grow up in the faith, who learn to say on their father's knee in family worship, I want to go to my dad's big God. Well, that's what we need to recover. We need to recover a warm, vibrant, personal, living, vital, scriptural, experimental family worship. And we need to understand that wherever there has been church revival, there's been a restoration of family worship. And often where there has been a restoration of family worship, there is church revival. For example, the 1677 Church Covenant of the Puritan Congregation in Dorchester, Massachusetts, stated the commitment when revival came to reform our families, engaging ourselves to a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain the worship of God in them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, as goes the home, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the nation. I believe that family worship is a most decisive factor, not the only one, but a most decisive factor in how the home goes. Matthew Henry said, family worship is where reformation and revival begins. Jonathan Edwards said, every Christian family ought to be a little church in the home. Family worship is, of course, not a substitute for other parental duties. But family worship without parental example is futile. Spontaneous teaching that arises throughout a typical day is, of course, crucial. But we also need those set times of family worship, times of daily interaction about the things of God. And so I want to set forth to you tonight the thesis that biblical family worship is the foundation of biblical child rearing. I want to examine this thesis under five headings tonight. First, we're going to look quite briefly at the theological foundations of family worship. Then at its duty. Third, and that will be the bulk of our time, at its implementation, how to do it. Then I want to look very briefly at some objections, hopefully dismiss them, and finally provide you with some closing motivations. So, theological foundations, duty, implementation, objections, and motivations for family worship. And as I do so, may I remind the ministers in our midst that we too must examine our own family worship if we're going to head up the family of God in the house of God. And so, as we seek to expound this topic tonight, I pray God, for myself as a minister and you as fellow ministers, that we may realize what McShane has said so powerfully, that our people will seldom rise higher in their level of holiness than the pastor and his family. And so may we model for our churches what this family worship is truly meant to be. Well, let's look then, first of all, at the theological foundations of family worship. I believe that these foundations are rooted in the very being and character of God. Apostle John tells us that God's love is inseparable from his triune life. His love is outgoing, overflowing, but also inflowing within the inter-Trinitarian relationship. God Himself is, I say it reverently, family. With Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fullness of light and love is eternally shared among the triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in glorious, intimate fellowship. And so the majestic triune God did not model Himself after our families, but He modeled our families after Himself. Our family life reflects the life of the Holy Trinity when it is right and well. That's why Paul speaks in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the family in heaven and earth is named. You see, the love among the persons of the Trinity was so great from eternity that the Father determined to create a world beyond Himself, a world of people who, though finite, would have personalities and family life that reflected His Son and conformed to His image. And so in family worship, we are called to enter into the blessed holiness and joy of the Trinity's family life by the grace of God. Now we know, of course, that Adam spoiled our creation in God's image. But we also know that God graciously intervened in the covenant Adam and Eve are making with Satan and broke that covenant and made a new covenant and put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, so that God made a new covenant head and a new representation. But the point is, you see, both pre-fall and post-fall, that God deals with the human race through covenant and headship, or what we call representation. That is still true today. In daily life, parents represent children. A father represents his wife and children. Church office bearers represent church members. Legislators represent citizens. I still remember when the headlines a number of years ago said, United States bombs Libya. Well, it was Reagan's decision, but he was representing us as U.S. citizens, you see. This principle of representation happens in all areas of life. And in spiritual life, you see, every person is represented by either the first or the last Adam. Thomas Goodwin speaks so poignantly of two great giants. One is Jesus Christ and one is the first Adam. And he says, everyone is hooked to one belt or to another. Either to the belt of the first Adam, or when we are regenerated, unhooked from the first Adam and hooked to the belt of the second Adam. We are all under representation. And so God organizes also the human race through families and tribes and nations, and often deals with them through the headship of the Father. As God said to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now the Mosaic economy continued this principle of the Father representing the family in worship and fellowship with God. The book of Numbers in particular focuses on God's dealing with His people in terms of families. The word family, I think, is used more than 100 times in that book alone. The father was to lead the family in Passover worship, to instruct his children in its meaning. That father headship role continues to come to the fore throughout the monarchy in Israel and in the days of the Old Testament prophets. For example, Zechariah predicted that as the Holy Spirit was poured out in a future age, the people would experience Him as the Spirit of grace and supplication, moving them family by family to bitter and heartfelt lamentation. New Testament, the relationship between worship and family life continues. Peter reaffirms the promise to Abraham, the father of the faithful, when he declares to the Jews in the Pentecost sermon that the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the faith of a parent establishes the covenant responsibility for his or her children. The experience of individual believers, such as Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:5, affirm the importance of faith and worship within the family circle. Douglas Kelly, professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte and author of a wonderful chapter in a book called Worship, edited by Frank Smith and David Lockman, concludes this: family religion, which depends not a little on the household head daily leading the family before God in worship, is one of the most powerful structures that the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of redemption through the generations, so that countless multitudes may be brought into communion with and worship of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, given the importance of family worship as a potent force in winning untold millions to gospel truth throughout the ages, we ought not be surprised that God requires family worship to be administered by heads of households as a basic and fundamental duty. You heard it read to you from Joshua 24, how convicted Joshua was of this truth. He said to the people in his farewell message, and this is our second thought, the duty of family worship: now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods on the other side of the flood. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, as Joshua outlines this duty, there are three important things here to notice. Let me give them to you briefly. First, Joshua did not make worship or service to the living God optional. He didn't say, I'll just worship with those children who want to. No, in verse 14, he has just commanded Israel to fear the Lord. In verse 15, he stresses that the Lord wills to be worshipped and served deliberately, voluntarily, but also necessarily in our families. And then secondly, notice in verse 15 that Joshua enforces the service of God in families with his own example. Back in verse 1 already, he makes plain that he's addressing the heads of households. And in verse 15, he declares that he's going to do what he wants every other Israelitish household to do, namely, serve the Lord. And he's speaking here for his whole household. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now bear in mind, he's over 100 years old when he makes this declaration. That's remarkable zeal for an aged man commanding his family to follow him and to serve the Lord. Remember, too, that he knows his own family influence is soon going to end, at least direct influence. He's going to die. God has told him he's soon going to die. But Joshua is so confident in his old age that his influence will continue in his family, and that they will not abandon worship after he dies. He says, my family will go on worshiping the Lord. Joshua knows, too, that there's much idolatry that remains in Israel. He just told the people, verse 14, to put away false gods. He knows his family will be swimming against the stream in continuing to serve the Lord. Yet he commands them, and he expects them to follow his own example. And notice in verse 31 of this chapter that the historical record shows that his influence is so pervasive that most of the nation follows his example for at least one generation. And Israel, verse 31, served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, that is the next generation, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, I don't know about you, brothers, but for me, that's a rather strong encouragement to think that if I'm going to die, that at least for one more generation, and hopefully for more, my children will carry on family worship in their own families, and that they too will have the conviction, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and hopefully carry that on to yet more generations, to a God who keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. And then thirdly, notice that the word serve in verse 15 is an inclusive word. It is translated the same word in Hebrew as worship. Worship in many places in Scripture. So the original word not only includes serving God in every sphere of our lives, that is true, but in special acts of habitual worship. Now, according to Scripture, God should be served in special acts of worship in families today in three ways. The first is daily instruction in the Word of God. God should be worshipped by a daily reading and teaching of His Word through questions, through answers, instructions. Parents and children are to daily interact with each other about their sacred duties, about sacred truths, thanking God, confessing their sin, praising God, teaching about God. And that falls particularly on the shoulders of the father. Deuteronomy 6:6-7, you know it well, I'm sure. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Brothers, sisters, these are daily activities. You get up every day. You walk in your home every day. These are opportunities for regular, consistent, daily times of instruction. And Moses says we must do this diligently. Not a little talk here or there, once a week, special times. Well, that too. But diligent conversation, diligent instruction that flow from the burning heart of a parent that loves God with passion. Moses says that God's word should be on a father's heart. And the father should teach his children diligently from the heart. That involves daily instruction in the Word of God. Secondly, there must be daily prayer to the throne of God. Daily prayer to the throne of God. Jeremiah 10:25 says, "Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name." Do you understand what that's saying? That's saying that when we or the families in our congregation don't call upon the name of God, they are pulling down the displeasure and the holy wrath of God upon them as a family. Families must pray together every day unless they are providentially hindered. And those hindrances should be minimized. Pain should be taken to minimize them. Families eat and drink the daily provision of a gracious God at their tables. And to do that in a Christian way, a family must follow 1 Timothy 4:4-5. "For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Your food can't be sanctified without prayer. Your daily family life can't be sanctified without prayer. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Do our families commit daily sins? We have to be daily at the throne of grace with them. Do our families need daily forgiveness? We have to be daily beseeching God for forgiveness. Thomas Brooks put it this way, "A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven." So daily instruction in the Word of God, daily prayer to the throne of God, and then I believe also daily singing of the praise of God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. That's a reference to singing. The psalmist says this sound is, not simply ought to be, is in the tents of the righteous. Philip Henry, the author, or the father rather, of the famed Matthew Henry, believed this text provided a biblical basis for singing of psalms in families daily. He argued that joyful singing comes from the individual tents of the righteous, which involved family singing as well as temple singing. And the sound of singing could be heard, you see, among the tents of the people. Singing is an important means of instruction and devotion and worship. The Holy Spirit often uses it to arouse God's graces in the soul. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, brothers, we don't have an option. We are called to family worship. Scripture demands it. The Lord Jesus is worthy of it, and conscience affirms it. And the multiple examples we could give from church history, notable examples, are limitless. I won't tire you with them, but let me just give you one or two here. John Calvin: is not the duty of family prayer neglected by many, at least to its constancy and fervency? And although it be grounded even in the light of nature and confirmed by the rules of Scripture, requisite unto the dedication of a family unto God, strengthened by the constant example of saints of old, and necessary in the experience of all that walk with God, yet do not many begin to seek out pleas and arguing to justify the omission thereof? The Westminster Divines published a separate treatise, the Directory for Family Worship. They didn't just suggest it to church people. They actually said that if a husband, a father, continues to neglect it, they are to be, quote, gravely and sadly reproved by the elders. After which, if he be found still to be neglecting family worship, let him be for this obstinacy suspended from the Lord's Supper, as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein until he make amends. That's so serious. They took family worship. It's not an option. Your family owes its allegiance to God. You must say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And God has put you as a father in that position of authority. You're not just a friend and a buddy and an advisor to your children. You are to be a friend to them. But you're to be more than that. You're to be an example. Your leadership is crucial. You're training your children how to do family worship through your own example for their future families as well. And so, clothed with holy authority, you owe to your children prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, and royal guidance. And you must carry that out daily by way of Scripture and prayer and song. But now, thirdly, how do you go about implementing family worship? Well, I want to bring you an approach that avoids two extremes. I'll avoid the idealistic approach that will make it so thorough and so long that no one will do it. And I'm going to avoid the minimalistic approach as well. You don't want to treat your family in such a way that you barely get by with the minimum of God's criteria. Well, let's look at a couple things. First of all, let's look at preparing for family worship. I believe that's the father's responsibility. The what, the where, and the when. The what, the where, and the when. Generally speaking, the what means having all the materials at hand. our children will be able to see in our preparation if we are really taking family worship seriously. If we are, we as fathers will have the material ready. We'll have all the Bibles ready. We'll have the hymn books and the psalters ready. We'll have any Bible study guides we're using ready. So that we don't have to scramble at the time of family worship to find things in a disorganized way. Now, you can delegate that to your wife. That's fine if she's willing to undertake that. But you are the head of the household. You are responsible that whatever time you designate, be it, I suppose, for most of us, after the supper hour, that the materials are there and ready. Ready to go. We have our children all have Bibles that have study notes on the bottom. I find that extremely helpful. As I ask questions, interact with them, they can find answers in the study notes and contribute in ways beyond their present level of knowledge and learn at the same time. Now, when you prepare these things, make sure that nothing interrupts family worship. Absolutely nothing. Don't let the phone ring, or if you forgot to take the phone off the hook, just let it ring. And don't ever answer it during family worship. If you answer it, what message are you sending to your children? Well, talking to one person is more important than the whole family being in the presence of Almighty God. Let your children know that this is the very most important thing of their day and of your day. Nothing supersedes family worship. And so, plan, even when your children are small, to train them in such a way that, if at all possible, nothing will interrupt this time. They will be present for family worship. Now, sometimes they may have absolute essential obligations, such as a course that can only be offered at that time. Well, then you have to meet with that child or a couple of children at another time. But you have to find a time when as many people in your family as possible can be together. When my boy was 10 years old, he wanted to play soccer. The bad news was the soccer went over the supper hour, over our family worship time. It was the only time that soccer was available to him. He wanted to play pretty badly. And I sat him down and I said, Kelvin, I said, you know how important family worship is in this family? He said, I know, Dad. I said, I know you want to play soccer badly. Do you think we could pray that maybe next year God will open a time that somewhere in the city that doesn't coincide with family worship hour? Yeah, Dad. But he wasn't altogether happy. But then I said, what do you think, Calvin? What do you think is most important? What should you do? What should we do? Well, he knew. So yeah, we should keep our family worship. See, what happens so often, and it's a temptation in our household too already, and my kids are now only 14 and 13, I can't imagine what's going to be when they're 17, 18. But it's a temptation, isn't it, to negotiate with family worship, and pretty soon you can't get everyone together, you can't even get most of them together. But remember, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Provide the what and the where and the when. And when it comes to the where, we find it much more helpful to meet separately from where we eat. You've got all the dishes there and so forth. We go into the living room. It's cozy, it's tidy, it's an intimate place. Our children think of the living room as family worship place. And I think that's a good thing. But you have family worship wherever you want to, but make sure that in that area all your devotional materials are contained and you're ready to go as soon as the time is there. Now, when? Well, the old divines used to say twice a day. In our Dutch tradition, we have always had family worship without the daily instruction part. Three times a day, after each meal, we pray before the meal, we read scripture after the meal, and then we pray again. But in the evening, we have what we call the real family worship, the prolonged family worship, where we have instruction time as well. But the old Puritans actually had two periods of family instruction every day. morning and evening. Now, I know that many families are extremely busy in the morning. It's almost impossible. But do what you have to do to find at least one time every day where you can have a prolonged period of family worship. When your children are very small, it has to be shorter, of course. Maybe 10, 15 minutes is all you can manage. When they're older, now we can nicely have a 20, 25-minute family worship. Sometimes a bit longer if we get into an interesting discussion. It's a wonderful age when your children can grow a bit older and you can interact with them at a more intelligent level. And there's so much more to talk about. But whatever you do, spend a chunk of time every day in family worship with your children. But what about during family worship? Well, first let me say one thing. You need to aim for consistency. It doesn't work to have family worship for 1 hour one day and then say we don't need it for 2 or 3 days. That'd be like eating one day and saying I'm not overeating. I'm not going to... 1 hour of family worship isn't overindulging in family worship. But you know what I mean. You can't have 2 or 3 days in a row where you don't do family worship. I think of that... Mr. Husband, who was in the Columbia shuttle that blew up, and he was the captain or the commander of the shuttle, and he was going to be gone 18 days from his family, and so he made 36 videos, 18 for each of his two children, of daily family worship, so that when he was gone, they would even play that family worship, so that they would know very well that just because Daddy was famous and was going out into space doesn't mean he wanted to escape from family worship. Try to make it consistent, even when you don't feel like it, even when you want to run from God. Let's face it, there's times when our indwelling sin gets the best of us and we feel irritable and we feel overwhelmed and maybe we even feel hypocritical. Maybe you've been short to your wife or short to a child and things aren't patched over quite rightly. And suddenly family worship time is there. And you're tempted to say, well, let's make it shorter. Let's forget it. Let's just have a quick prayer. Let's not talk about the Bible. No, it's just the time you need it most. And you need to begin it that day with, dear family, forgive me. Forgive me for my shortness, for my hypocrisy, for my inconsistency. We don't ever have a right to run from God. We are always called to be running to God, returning to God, like the penitent publican. And you know what? Children will respect us for that. I've never had a time in my life that I apologized to any of my children that they didn't instantly forgive me with all their heart. And love was immediately restored. A.W. Pink once said, "It's not the sins of a Christian which choke the channel of blessing and cause so many to miss God's best, but it's his unconfessed sins. That's our problem." And family worship helps us overcome that problem. So we aim for consistency. And we aim every day to ask for strength and grace to lead our families with a firm fatherly hand and a soft penitent heart. Even when you're bone weary after a day's work, you pray for strength to carry out this duty, remembering that your Savior went to the cross for you, bone weary and exhausted, but never gave up, never shrank from His mission and from His calling. And as you deny yourself and don't feel like doing family worship, time and time again you will experience that in the midst of family worship, God comes to visit you and strengthen you and enables you to end that family worship in such a way that you can say, it was good to be here, dear family, to worship our God. Thomas Brooks said, "When I go to prayer, I am often cold and hard. But as I pray, the Lord stoops to meet me. And by the end of my prayer, He is kissing me with the kisses of His mouth. And then I wonder, why did I ever have the very thought, the satanic thought, to avoid praying?" So it is a satanic thought to avoid family worship. Let's get specific now in the different areas of family worship, the three areas. First of all, for the reading of Scripture. For the reading of Scripture. Have a plan. Read 10 or 20 verses from the Old Testament would be my recommendation in the morning. 10 or 20 from the New Testament in the evening. Or perhaps read a series of parables or miracles or biographical portions. Whatever you do, whatever you decide, have a plan. And be sure to read over a long period of time the whole Bible. I found that when my children were very young, it was very difficult to read books like Ezekiel. And so I tended to avoid those for a while. But now, my children will admonish me if I skip a few chapters or skipped even the register of names at the beginning of 1 Chronicles. They said, "No, Dad, we want to read the whole Bible." All right, here we go. But you want to teach them to love the whole Bible. J.C. Ryle said, "Fill their minds with all of Scripture. Let Scripture dwell in them richly. Give them the Bible, the whole Bible, even while they're young." Then account for special occasions. There are times when we need to break in on our reading to fit the occasion of the day. On Sunday morning, sometimes we read Psalm 48 or John 20. When Lord's Supper is to be administered, we often read Isaiah 53 or Matthew 26. Before we leave for family vacations, we go into the living room, we bow our knees, and we read Psalm 91 or Psalm 121. I took over that custom from my dad. You see, account for special occasions. If one of the children is very sick, I read John 11 about the sickness of Lazarus. So you adjust yourself as you go along for emergencies, for special needs, and for regular interventions. Then involve the whole family. Each family member who can read should have a Bible to follow along. And you should share the reading. And teach your children to read with expression. Teach them to read loudly, with expression and warmth. And you can do that privately. You can do it sometimes in the family as a whole. If they're beginning to mumble a little bit, if they're beginning to go too fast a little bit, you stop them. Say, "Louder, son. Clearer diction. This is the Word of God. Speak it with emphasis. It's a living, breathing book, my daughter. Read it that way." And you set the pattern, of course. Don't let them mumble or speed ahead. Teach them to read with reverence. And sometimes provide a brief word of explanation through the very reading when there's very difficult words. Jump in and explain that word just a real quick minute and move on so they get the gist of what's going on as the reading goes along. Now, for the biblical instruction part, I would say, first of all, be plain in meaning. Let it be clear and plain. You have to aim your instruction at the level of each child. And when children vary a great deal in age, that can be a challenge. But try to have questions that arise in your mind that are given to the level of each child. It may seem difficult at first, but if you prepare 15 or 20 minutes a day, you'll be able to master it within a short period of time. You get used to it, at least. You never master it, I suppose. You get used to it. And you'll be able to find at least one or two questions you can ask each child each day from that particular portion of Scripture. The 1647 Church of Scotland Directory provides counsel on this. This is what they say. "In every family where there is any that can read, the Holy Scriptures should be read ordinarily to the family. It is commendable that thereafter they confer and by way of conference make some good use of what hath been read and heard. As for example, if any sin be reproved in the word read, use should be made thereof to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that particular sin. If any judgment be threatened or mentioned to have been inflicted in that portion of Scripture which is read, use may be made to make all the family fear lest the same or worse judgment befall them unless they beware of the sin that procured it.
And finally, if any duty be required or comfort be held forth in a promise, use may be made to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty and to apply the offered comfort. In all which, the master of the family, the father, is to have the chief hand, and any member of the family may propose a question or a doubt for resolution. 1647. Well, encourage your family to dialogue around God's Word in line with the Hebraic procedure of household question-answer form. Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78. This is what God commanded. This is particularly important for teenagers to pick their minds and to get them to open up. Fire questions at them. Encourage them to ask questions. And if you don't know the answers, tell them so. Keep a commentary or two sometimes beside you. And maybe you have to look up something. That's good. Search it out together with your family. Or tell them, I'll come back. Daddy will search it. I'll come back tomorrow night. And I'll try to shed a little more light on it. We'll talk about it again. Then be pure in doctrine. Titus 2:7 says, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. When you teach very young children, you don't need to become anti-doctrinal. And you don't need to waffle from the truth. You just have to bring it in a simpler way, which is a challenge. But God will help you when you ask Him for wisdom. So aim for simplicity, aim for soundness, and be relevant in application. The family worships I remember the most from my dad are the ones in which he talked to me about his own experience. Talked to me about how he wrestled with indwelling sin. Talked to me about how the Holy Spirit led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Talked to me about how he strove to live out of Jesus every day, a life of sanctification. Use concrete illustrations. Or tie together what you heard last Sunday, or what you preached last Sunday, with the daily instruction. Remember what the minister said last week? And bring it into your family worship. Let the church, the home, and the school be one consistent triangle, molding children by the same truth, so children have a seamless upbringing in the truths and the sovereign grace of our God. And then be affectionate in manner. I've always been touched by the book of Proverbs. I read Psalms and Proverbs at the noon meal every day. And I keep reading through Proverbs. I just love the warmth of the book. I love the affection. My son, hear the instruction of your father. There's warmth, there's love, there's urgency. And that's how we must teach as well. That's how we must pray with our children. When's the last time when you prayed with your children, that you broke down as you wrestled for their salvation in their presence? Have they ever felt your tears? Do they feel that you love their soul more than anything else? That you'd rather die than have them go to hell? Do they feel your love? My dad used to pray, I must have heard it 1,000 times. Oh God, don't let any one of our children be a stranger to Thee. And let us be an undivided family reserved for the mansions above. Over and over again. And then when all the children got converted, he'd say, Lord, now we have grandchildren. And we can't miss one of them. You see, you tell your children, we will allow you every privilege an open Bible will allow us to give you. But if we say no to you, you must know that our no flows out of our love for your soul. And so you apply the Word of God with love, with great dosages of love. You discipline them with love. You discipline them. And you embrace them after you discipline them. And you pray with them. And you kiss them. You show them your love. And they know, and you tell them so, that you're disciplining them because you love them. That it's harder for you than it is on them. But you love them enough to do it. Be affectionate in manner. One thing I always do with my children, still do it, they were 14, 13, 9, I'll just ask them, oh, 2, 3, 5 times a week maybe, do you know what your dad thinks of you? Just a little pet thing I have going with them. And they'll all say right away, yeah, he loves me. Maybe one reason why I do that is because I find it so unbelievable that God would love me, and I want to hear it from my children so that I can then go to God and say, that's the way it is with God. He loves me. He really loves me. He wants us to come to Him that way. He wants our children to come to us that way. They need to feel our love. They need to feel our affection. And when they feel that we really love them, and we care for them, and we want the best for them, they're willing to listen to us when we talk to them at family worship time. And then require attention. Require attention. Proverbs 4 verse 1. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father. Attend to no understanding. Now, I'm no drill sergeant with my children, but if they're sitting in a sloppy posture in family worship, I say, son, sit up, please. We're worshiping God. Don't wiggle so much now. That was when they were younger. We're worshiping God. Remember, we're in God's presence. You require attention. Use family worship when they're 2, 3, 4 years old as preparation for their sitting in church. God deserves reverence all the time. Now, for the praying part, let me say just a few things quickly. Be short. Don't be long in your family. Don't be tedious. 5 minutes usually is sufficient for the family prayer. Teach them with your eyes open. Pray with your eyes shut. Don't be teaching them in your prayer. You don't have to teach God anything. Be praying in your prayer. Mary Winslow once said to her son, Octavius, she said, I do wish that more ministers would preach in their sermons and pray in their prayers rather than be preaching in their prayers. They forget what their prayer is for. They've got enough to pray for. In our congregations and our families, to storm the mercy seat with adorations, confessions, thanksgivings, supplications. We don't need to add anything to teach God. Be simple without being shallow. Pray for things that your children know something about, but don't allow your prayers to become trivial. Don't reduce prayers to self-centered, shallow petitions. And be direct. Spread your needs before God. Plead your case. Ask for mercy. Name your children by name. And pray according to their particular need. Your son have an exam tomorrow? You remember that. Your daughter fighting a cold? You remember that. Is your youngest child not seeking God's face lovingly? You remember that. They feel the power of prayer when you pray specifically for them. Be natural yet solemn. Let your voice convey reverence, but not in an unnatural way. Pray firmly. Don't pray too loudly, too softly, too fast, too slow. Pray that every word may sink in. And be varied in your prayer. Ask the Lord for variety. Try to focus on the scripture you just talked to them about. Try to pray over the applications and bring it home to their heart. And teach your youngest children to pray. And they're very young. We do it from when our children are 3 years old. We teach them to pray the family prayer. Of course, we have two prayers, family worship, one before the meal. I do that one. My wife, my children do the concluding prayer. They take turns. By the time they're 3 years old, I bring them onto my lap. And I whisper the words in their ear and say them aloud. By the time they're 4 or 5, I say, now you try a few sentences. They try a few sentences. My youngest daughter, whenever she ran stuck, she'd always hit me in the gut. Like, Daddy, help me. Okay. So give a few more sentences and away we go. And she'd get going again. All of a sudden, she'd do a few more sentences herself. I kept it up. Keep it up. Till by the time they're 8 or 9, about 8, they can do the whole prayer themselves. And interestingly, my children always came on my lap to do this from the time they're three. And what I didn't realize at the time is that they came to associate approaching to God with Daddy's lap, with the warmth and the comfort. And still today, our nine-year-old, every single time, no matter if her friends are present, no matter who's present, as soon as we're going to pray, she'll run either to my wife's lap or to my lap. Because she thinks of prayer, she thinks of parental lap. The warmth. If you ask her, what is God? Who is God? She will describe God. At least one of the attributes she'll mention is love. Because she's been trained. Now God has to bring it home to her heart. She has to be converted. She has to be born again. And there's many difficulties in trying to ascertain whether a child's truly born again or not. And that's a whole other question than we're addressing tonight. But let your children feel the love of God. For singing, sing doctrinally pure songs. There's no excuse for singing doctrinal error and undoing what you've done in your instruction. Sing psalms as well as hymns. Remember that the psalms, Calvin said, are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. They're a gold mine of deep and living and experiential scriptural piety that our children need to know. And sing heartily and with feeling. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men, Colossians 3:23 says. That includes singing. And then after family worship, my wife and I tried, we don't do it every night, but most nights when we bend our knees together and she takes turn praying one night, bedside, I do it the next night. We try to remember our family worship. Say, Lord, bless our meager efforts today. Work in the hearts of each one of our children. Use our stammering prayers and our stammering praise of thy name to endear thy name to the hearts of our children. Well then, what about objections against family worship? Let me briefly mention a few of these before we close with some motivations. Some say our family doesn't have the time. Well, I can answer that with one quotation from Samuel Davies. What? Were you formed for this world only? There would be some force in this objection. But how strange does this objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given you for but to prepare for eternity, for you and your family? And have you no time for what is the greatest business of your life? Another objection. There's no regular time in which we can all meet together. Well, I talked about that already. You make time. Family worship is non-negotiable. If it's absolutely impossible, you deny yourself and you have two family worship periods. One with children, one period, the other children and another. But you don't let children go on without family worship. They need it as much. They need it for their spiritual food as much as they need their natural food. You wouldn't think of not feeding them, would you? Or not clothing them. Our family's too small. Richard Baxter answered that one. He said, to form a family, you need one who governs and one who is governed. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. Just your husband and your wife is fine. I was in a family in Singapore where the husband and his wife had no children, and they had an upstairs family worship room, and he even had a pulpit, and his wife would sit in the first pew. She put on her head covering. She really did. And they had family worship. Our family's too diverse for everyone to profit. Well, I don't agree with that. First of all, families can sing together. A three-year-old can sing. Families can pray together. You can make it simple. If you don't know how to make it simple, just get a good dosage of J.C. Ryle. Read Ryle. He labored to be simple. Emulate him. And so the only part you have difficulty with here is the instruction. And there, you just parcel it out. You talk to your 9-year-old as a 9-year-old. You talk to your 13-year-old as a 13-year-old. You talk to your 18-year-old as an 18-year-old. So, it's not bad if your 18-year-old hears something that he already knows that seems very simple to the 9-year-old or to the 5-year-old. That's fine. Because you're actually teaching the 18-year-old, when he's out of the house in a few years from now, how he is to raise his 5-year-old. And that will happen before you know it. Last objection. I'm not good at leading our family in worship. Well, I don't think any of us get accolades for our ability at family worship. But we stumble on. We do the best we can. We look to God for help. And there are many good helps out there. There's a book by James W. Alexander, Thoughts on Family Worship, which is a classic. Matthew Henry has a good book on it. John Howell, good sermon on it. So does George Whitfield. Douglas Kelly, I mentioned his chapter. Jerry Marcellino has a chapter on family worship. And I've actually written up this lecture in greater length on family worship as well and published it. So there's lots of help there if you're really serious about finding guidance. But all the complaints I hear about my inability to pray, my inability to teach, I sometimes wonder, is it really a complaint because we can't do it? Or is it a lack of grasping the astounding promises and power God has given us to shape His children for His glory and His promise to bless our efforts to do so? Well, that leads me then to the conclusion, motivations for family worship. I want to give you four or five. The first is this, the eternal welfare of your spouse and your children. God uses means to save souls. You know that well. And there's a connection many times between family worship and the salvation of souls. Train up a child in the way that he shall go. And it's God's normal way that he shall not depart from it. Psalm 78, you know that well. Verses 1 through 8. Teach your children, teach your children, teach your children, that they may fear the Lord, that the generation to come might know them, may know the statutes of the Lord, even the children which should yet be born, which should arise and declare them to their children. So you got three generations there where their eternal destiny is at stake. You see, God binds Himself to means. We talked about that earlier today, Pastor Martin, in the Q&A session. Election and the means. Actually, good dogmaticians who define election put the very word, the means, into their definition. Election is not only God choosing those whom He foreknew from all eternity, but also the means whereby He will gather them. That's part of His very decree. And family worship is embedded, you see, for most of us, in that decree. And so the thought of children spending eternity in hell must be overwhelming to any God-fearing parent. And that alone ought to impel us to daily, conscientious, serious, sober family worship. Oh, what would it be like on the day of judgment to have our children standing on the left side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pointing over to us and say, "But Dad, you never talked to us about our souls. You never warned us to flee from the wrath to come. You took us to church. You fed our bodies. You clothed us. You gave us the outward means. You bought me a car. You put me through college. But you never talked to me about the one thing needful, heart to heart, man to man." Oh, to stand before God with our children condemning us would be the worst nightmare we could possibly imagine. Better never be married. Better never have children. And have our children be able to condemn us on the great day and go lost forever. Spurgeon clearly remembered his mother tearfully praying over him like this: "Lord, Thou knowest that these prayers are not answered in child's conversion. These very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day." He was on her lap, and the tears were trickling down his neck. And he said, "The thought that my mother's prayers would serve as witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart." But it was a good terror. Oh, dear fathers, dear mothers, use every means you have to have your children snatched as brands from the burning. You can't convert them. You can't snatch them. But you can pray with them. And you can teach them. And you can sing with them. And you can weep over them. And you can admonish them. And you can love them. And you can bring them at every family worship and every night and every day throughout the day, cry and sigh and groan to God Almighty that He might bring His benediction down upon your household rather than His wrath and fury over a prayerless home. And then secondly, the satisfaction of a good conscience. The satisfaction of a good conscience. Listen to J.C. Ryle. "I charge you, fathers, take every pain to train your children in the way they should go. I charge you not merely for the sake of your children's souls. I charge you for the sake of your own comfort and conscience and peace. Truly, your own happiness in great measure depends upon it. Children have the cause, the saddest tears that a man has ever had to shed. Such sorrows are great enough when a man has done his duty with heart and soul and mind and strength and still has a prodigal son and daughter. But oh, who can bear the reproach of a stinging conscience that condemns us because we didn't bring up our children? We, ministers of all people, didn't bring them up in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." You know what Matthew Henry could say to his children on his deathbed? "Children, we have taught you God's word. We wrestled for your soul. We lived a God-fearing example before you. You didn't see in us a sinless piety, but an unfeigned faith. You know we sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Your conscience will bear witness that Christ is the center of this home. We have sung together, we prayed together, we talked together. If you turn away from this light and these privileges and insist on going your own way, we can only pray that all your Bible study and praying and singing will not rise up against you in the judgment day and that you will come to your senses before it is too late." Robert Bolton had a remarkable death. He was getting a bit weaker, but he was still pretty healthy. And he called his children around him one morning after breakfast. He said, "Children, I have just breakfasted here for the last time on earth, and tonight I will be supping with the King of Kings. And before I die, I want to say this to you. I trust that not one of you will dare to meet me at the tribunal of Christ in an unregenerate state." How can a man have the freedom to say that if he's not conducting diligent, daily, heartfelt family worship? Thirdly, assistance for child rearing. Family worship helps promote family harmony in times of affliction and sickness and death. Do you realize what an impression it makes when your child is sick in bed and you get down on your knees beside your child and bring them to the living God? Realize how praying together binds a family together. Strong bonds are established in family worship in early years. It's like putting money in the bank for the teen years to come. I want to read you it's a fairly lengthy paragraph, but it's from John Payton, who went, of course, as you know, to the New Hebrides, to the mission field, to the cannibals. His wife and children would die there. He'd have to bury them there in the sand. And because the island was so full of cannibals, he actually had to sleep on their graves to protect their dead bodies. He was chased in the jungle. He was hiding in the trees sometimes. This was his life as a missionary. But what was his home background? He tells us. He says, "When he left his home, where family worship was a daily thing, my dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are fresh as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as I write, as then whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile we walked in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand, with long flowing hair streamed down his shoulders, his lips kept moving in prayer for me as we walked along. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence. And then he said, solemnly and affectionately, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from all evil.' And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back. I saw him still standing there, head uncovered, gazing after me. waving my hat in adieu. I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was so full and sore to carry me further, I darted into a side road. I wept for a time. Then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, his head still uncovered, his heart still rising in prayer for me, I'm sure. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, his prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing, the walking, his head uncovered, all through life have risen vividly before my mind and do so now. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me and keep me from sin like a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins of the day, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of His hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow His shining example. How is it possible to raise such a son? Well, Peyton goes on to answer, how much my father's prayers at this time impress me, I can never explain, and no stranger can understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, and for every personal need of the heathen people. Is it by chance, I ask, that John Peyton went to the cannibals in response? Fourthly, the shortness of time. The shortness of time. Life is only a vapor. Daily training is only for a mere 20 years or so, at best. And even these years are not guaranteed. We ought to conduct family worship with such a sense of brevity of time. Before you know it, these opportunities are gone. Life is so short. Eternity is so long. Our children's souls are so dear. See it as the most valuable time you have on earth. And finally, love for God and His church ought to motivate us. You know, when I look around every congregation I have ever served, and I look at the children in the congregation, I look at the young families, I have noticed so often that the families consist, for the better part, of those where their father and their mother are godly people and had daily godly family worship. Do you want one day to gaze over the congregation or the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ and see your sons and daughters as stalwart soldiers for our Savior? Invest daily in family worship, and pray every day that they will become pillars in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps you say, but it's all too late for me. I'm older, and my children are gone, and I'm guilty. I haven't done it. I haven't done it right. I haven't done it well. What can I do now? Well, you can still pray for them. You can pray for forgiveness from God. You can confess your sin to your children and grandchildren and tell them not to do as you have done. You can give them sound literature on family worship or sound tapes. You can speak and pray with your grandchildren. You can take your grandchildren onto your lap and do for them what you didn't do for your children. And you can begin family worship tonight with your spouse. You can follow the advice of James W. Alexander. Fly at once this day with your household to the throne of grace, however big or small it be. And do ask the Lord to bless all your efforts. Do remember that God can often make sense out of our nonsense, out of our poor stammerings, out of our poor leadership, Oh, Thomas Brooks put it so well. God isn't a mathematician. He doesn't look at the math of our prayer, how long they are. He doesn't look at the geometry of our prayer. He doesn't look at all kinds of things Brooks listed. But he says he looks at our hearts, at the sincerity of our prayer. Come simply. Begin with one sentence or two and build on that. And learn to pray daily for your children. I want to close with a sample prayer given by Alexander White, how he prayed for his children. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us a seed that is right with Thee. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with Thee. O God, give us our children. Give us our children. Give them to us a second time, and by a far better birth. Give us our children to be beside us in Thy holy covenant. For it had been better we had never been betrothed. It had been better we had sat all our days solitary, unless our children are to be right with Thee. But Thou, O God, art Thyself a Father, and thus hast in Thyself a Father's heart. Hear us then for our children, O our Father in heaven, in season and out of season. We shall not go up into our bed, we shall not give sleep to our eyes, nor slumber to our eyelids, till we and all our seed are right with Thee. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow before Thee as a guilty people, and yet as a privileged people, that we may have opportunity to come before Thee in prayer, in song, in scripture, in teaching, with our children. We thank Thee for this inestimable privilege, and we pray, Lord, that we may never take it for granted. Help us to do it better. Help us to do it more fervently. Help us to do it with a bigger heart. And help us to do it daily in consistent obedience to Thee and Thy Word. And grant us the joy of the Apostle John to see all our children walk in the truth before Thee. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.